The very first verse of Isaiah 40 says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And turning now to verse 12, we begin with a question. But it is God who is asking the question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. And this, friends, is the word of God. We read the opening verse of chapter 40 to remind us what this is all about. Indeed, not only to remind us what this is all about, but to remind us what the rest of this whole book is all about. The reality that even in their suffering and after their suffering, we have a God who will comfort his people. Yet is it not true that sometimes in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our difficulty, it's difficult to hold on to that hope. Difficult to hold on to that hope when we find ourselves in that dark place, we find ourselves in that deep place. And we're not sure where life is going. Put yourself in the shoes of the exiles in Babylon. Years have passed. Decades have passed. These are the ones of whom it is written, by the rivers of Babylon did we not sit and wail when we remembered Zion? Oh, they cast their minds back. But where was their hope of one day returning there? Their hope, friends, was in the promise of God and in the sovereign purpose of God. For that which he purposes, that which he promises, he will bring to pass. Yet is there not a sense that we even sometimes find ourselves in the midst of those difficulties asking questions? Can God do this? Can God really rescue? Can God really save? Oh, we've heard testimonies of how God has worked in the life of other people, but we're asking, can God do this for me? We hear people speak of situations they've been in, And God has rescued them from that. But does God know the situation I'm in? Friends, God knows the situation each and every one of us is in. And in His time, He will rescue us. He will deliver us. Can I say for some of us, that experience will be like the experience of those who lived long enough to see it. You know, there were people who would read these words and they would die in Babylon. But there were those who would read those words. And one day they would return to Zion. But for each and every one of us, friends, who trusts in Christ, the fulfillment of the promise of Him as our deliverer and our redeemer is a promise that will never fail. Because though we may not find that all the deliverance we could have hoped for may come to us as we live on earth, friends, that will come to us in glory. Because He will save and rescue His people. He will rescue us from this existence, from this life, this earthly life. And as He gives eternal life, that life begins to unfold day by day for us. But still the question rises. When we read verses that encourage us to believe and hope in God, the question rises, but can God do this? Can God deliver? Has He the power? You know, friends, it seems so often that when we find ourselves asking questions, God turns the questions round and begins to question us. Think of Job, who endured so much, and then having listened to some earthly counselors who were frankly no help to him at all. That incidentally is where that little saying, I don't know if it's used much now, you know, my mother used to use it often, oh so and so, they're just a Job's comforter. What was she meaning? People who would draw alongside you and they would try to tell you something they thought was going to help. But by the time you left, you were probably feeling further down than they were. I know I've told some of you this story. It's a few years since I've told it, so I'll tell it again. This man who used to come and visit my granddad and in my granddad's final weeks and months on earth when he was pretty much bedridden in a bed in the living room in my gran and grandpa's house. And one of his old mining pals used to come in to see him and he would sit there and they would talk about a variety of things. And then he would always leave with the same little phrase. I'll get away, Wall. I can see your guy far down the valley the day. And I think that's when I first heard the phrase, a Job's comforter. Someone who comes along thinking they're helping, but they're not really helping. And after Job has endured all those who sought to bring him comfort, he begins to pour out his heart to God as if to say, God, you need to give me answers. But you know, friends, so often in Scripture, instead of God answering our questions, He begins to ask us questions that have a purpose. And the purpose of the question is rather than to say to us, well, here's all the answers you're looking for. Instead, the purpose of the question is to say, you can trust me. You can trust me. Because I will deliver you. So here we are. And the first question really is given and set here by Isaiah to remind us of just the greatness of who God is. Who has measured in the hollow of His hands. And it's not my notes here. I've got a whole ring of question marks. And as you're looking at your Bible, you'll see these question marks. Verse 12, who has measured the waters or with the breadth of His hand marked off? Who has held the dust of the air? God is saying, have you any idea of the vastness of my rule? Have you any idea? But it's not only the vastness of who God is over all creation. Look at verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed Him as His counselors about God's wisdom? You know, are there not times, friends, when it may not have passed our lips, but it has crossed our minds? to ask the question, God, do you really know what you're doing? Do you really know what you're doing here? Oh, friends, our God always knows what he's doing. You know, the Bible tells us that even if we were, as it were, to think of something that could be the foolishness of God, and there is no foolishness of God, but even if we were to think of the wisdom of God at the bottom of the scale of his wisdom, it is still infinitely greater than man's greatest wisdom. So where then is the top end of God's scale? He's wise. He's wise. He's good. God doesn't need to go to others for counsel. God doesn't need to go to others for advice. Nobody taught God what he knows. Nobody showed God the way to understand things. God is wise, friends. God also sometimes makes statements. In verse 15 to verse 20 is a statement. It's a statement that in some ways sums up what has gone before in the questions. And it's there to give us a perspective on God's greatness. It speaks of the nations like a drop in a bucket. That is such a contemporary almost turn of speech that we would use just to describe just a tiny, tiny amount. A drop in a bucket. And God says, that's what the nations are like to him. They're not weighed on the scales. They're like the dust in the scales. The dust that you would dust off before you'd use the scales. This is God's perspective. Oh, Lebanon. Lebanon was famous. Oh, what a beautiful land. What a beautiful land. And parts of it still are, even though it bears the ravages and the marks of civil war. That time, Lebanon was covered in forests. And he said, oh, the offerings that people bring to me. There's not enough wood there for the fires or even animals to sacrifice. No, in perspective, it is our God who is great. The nations count for nothing. So who then do we compare with God? Is it the idols that man has set up? Somebody's got the money. They get something there and they get it cast by a craftsman, and then the goldsmith overlays it with gold and puts silver chains around it. And then they worship it. It does nothing for them. Oh, if someone can't afford that, then they get a bit of hardwood and they get it sort of carved out, you know, like your woodcarver Watson over there at Corrie. And they carve it out. And he sets it up so it won't fall down. It's worthless. It can do nothing. Oh, again, the Lord asks questions. He says, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? Do you not see it? Do you not get it? It's what God is saying. And there's times, friends, God has to speak in this way to us. Times when we, as it were, can only see our horizon and can't see over that horizon to see who God is and see what God can do. And God has to say to us, sometimes gently and sometimes firmly, see beyond and see me. See me and understand that I am God. Oh, even the kings of this earth, he goes on to say in 22, 23, 24, are not there to stand forever. They can just be blown away. So who is there to compare to God? Who is my equal? Says the Holy One in verse 25. And the answer, friends, is not, as we might say in Scotland, Guy Fieu. The answer is none. No one compares. No one compares to your God. No one compares to my God. No one is able to do for us what our God can do. In verse 26, Isaiah then says these words inspired by God. Lift up your eyes. Look to the heavens. See what you see there. And know that not only have I created these, but I sustain these. They're there. Every night as the sun sets and darkness allows us to see the heavens and we see their glory, we see that as just a little sample of the handiwork and the power of our God. Why is God telling us this? He says, because the God who in his great power and mighty strength keeps all that in place is the God who cares about you, the God who cares about me. It gets personal in verse 27. It gets personal. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by God. That's how it can feel. Oh yes, it can feel that way. They felt that way. Friends, are there not times perhaps when some of us at least have felt that way? That somehow for reasons we cannot understand, the Lord doesn't know the situation we're in. And if he does know, he doesn't care. Well, friends, that's what our fragile faith sometimes leaves us doing. Those are the times when instead of asking God for answers, would we not be better asking God for faith? More faith to hold on to believe. Instead of saying, the Lord doesn't care, the Lord doesn't see. Verse 28 answers, do you not know? Have you not heard? He's the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He won't grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. You know, friends, I confess there are times where I've been sitting at my desk at night and there have been things that I've maybe wanted to get finished before I've gone to bed. And the eyes are getting heavy and the mind's getting slow. And I think, no, I'll finish it in the morning. You have a God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. You have a God who says here, he will not grow tired or weary. His understanding no one can fathom. There is never a moment in each 24-hour period when your God and my God does not care about you and me, and is not actively working in all things for your good and for his glory. Never a moment. Never a moment. The final three verses bring to us some wonderful promises. They bring God's promise to us. God has moved from asking questions in this chapter to making promises. And look at those promises. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. No matter what it is, friends, that's causing your weariness, you take it to the Lord and he'll give you strength. No matter what it is that lies behind your weakness, you take it to the Lord. Let the Lord deal with it and rely on his power. Oh, yeah. You might think, oh, I've had the strength of a younger man. Verse 30 reminds us, even youths grow tired and weary. Young men stumble and fall. Ah. But look at verse 31. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Oh, there's a promise, friends, to hold on to it. A promise to hold on to indeed. Do you know, in the far corner of a residential school on mainland China, there stands a few feet high a memorial stone. It's made from red mull granite. And on that memorial stone, a verse is inscripted. On one side it's inscripted in English, and on the other side it's inscripted in Chinese. And that verse says these words: "They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." You see, that school was not always a school. That school was once an internment camp where non-Chinese had been taken into custody when the Japanese had invaded that part of China towards the end of the Second World War. And one of those non-Chinese they had taken into custody was a school teacher called Eric Liddell, but better known as the Flying Scotsman. And many of you know the story, and I'm not going to go into it. Time escapes us this morning. But dying of a brain tumor, 6 weeks before Eric Liddell, 6 weeks before that camp was liberated at the end of the Second World War, Eric Liddell passed into the presence of Christ. You know, when Eric Liddell was challenged by people as to his foolishness in refusing to run on a Sunday at the Paris Olympics, he replied, "Ah, but when it comes to Christ, it's complete surrender." When Eric Liddell gave up his running career, when he was at the point that most milers would be expected then to go on and break 5-mile records and 10-mile records and marathon records. You know, it's a strange thing. At one point in a runner's career, the older they get, the further they can go. That's actually because they're not so good at sprinting. But they go further and further. No, Eric Liddell, instead of progressing, said, "No, I'm going to teach. And I'm going to teach in China." And people said, "Why are you doing that?" He said, "Ah, when it comes to Christ, it's complete surrender." And it's recorded that some of Eric Liddell's last words spoken on earth, as he succumbed to that tumor, was, "When it comes to Christ, it's complete surrender." How right it is that these words should mark that stone. But how right it is, friends, that these words should bring us strength and bring us hope as we look at life and the race that we are called to run, which sometimes is an uphill race, believe me. Believe me. Sometimes it seems the hills are unrelenting. Still remember a 10-mile road race that the organizers described as undulating. I learned a lesson about undulating courses. An undulating course means none of it's flat. You're either going up or you're going down. And for a runner, can I tell you, sometimes the going down's harder than the going up. But no matter where we run our race, friends, even when it's an uphill climb, yeah, even when it's an uphill struggle, we have a God who is our strength. He is a God who strengthens us, gives us the strength to keep on running and not grow weary. Gives us the strength sometimes to walk and not faint. Whatever we need the strength for, we have a God who can give us it. Can I tell you, friends, if you're trying to do something and you don't have the strength to do it, there are two possibilities. One, you're trying to do something that God doesn't actually want you doing. Or two, even if he does want you doing it, you're trying to do it in your strength, not his. But when you are doing what God wants you to do, he will give you the strength. You then try to do that in your strength, expect failure. But that which God has given to you, do it in his strength and trust him to succeed in whatever it is he has given you to do. You know, as Jesus spoke to Peter, Peter who was so sure of himself, Peter who was so sure that even though all the other disciples would flee, and flee they did, as again they'd say in Scotland, They disappeared like snow off a dike. Oh, but not Peter. Oh, not Peter. He said, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death. And Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, you'll deny me three times. You know, just before this, Jesus had said something to Peter that it seems Peter hadn't really heard. But I'm glad Luke recorded it. Said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Do you know that literally means put you through the grinder? Put you through the grinder, put you through the mill. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What is Jesus saying to Peter? He's saying, Peter, there's a time when you're going to fail because you're going to do something in your strength. But Peter, you'll be restored. And when you've found my strength, Peter, you strengthen the brothers. Oh, friends, when you have found your strength in the Lord, don't keep that to yourself. Use it to strengthen and use it to encourage others. Think of Paul. Paul writing in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, he says these words. He said everything that's gone before behind him, because Christ Jesus has become everything. And then speaking of that life, speaking of that race, speaking of that uphill struggle, and it would be times of that for Paul as well. He says, not that I've already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Can I tell you, friends, of all the modern English translations of Philippians 3, verse 12, I like that one best. To take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Friends, Christ Jesus took hold of your life in order that he might raise you with Christ and place you with him in the heavenlies. That's what he took hold of your life for. And hear Paul say, I'm taking hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me, his glory. He says, I'm not there yet. Oh, I'm not there, but there's one thing I do do. He says, I'm forgetting what went behind, and I'm straining to what's ahead. I'm pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Question, friends, whose strength's Paul doing this in? Is he doing it in the strength that he could muster from his heritage, his history, his knowledge, his learning? No, he's not. He's doing it in the strength of the God who says, I'll give strength to the weary. I'll increase the power of the weak. If he did that in the words of Isaiah and did that in the life of Paul, then friends, may you be able to do and say in Christ. And can I say clearly, this is for those for whom Christ is your Savior. Because these promises are dependent on the indwelling presence of his Spirit in your heart. Can we say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength? Friends, when your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you can say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He gives the strength that Isaiah promised. And he gives that strength to us in our time of need. Let us bring this part of our worship to a close as we sing together in hymn number 473. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Oh.
Our gracious Father, may we know that strength to the weary and power to the weak. And may we know it in Christ, who is our strength and our hope. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.